And while you look for Luke 15 out, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you've gathered us together here today. Lord, we thank you that we have this place to meet. After looking at that missions report, and we see other churches around the world that don't have a building and a place to meet. So just thank you for this place. And Lord, we ask that you come and speak to us today. This is a very familiar story that we've heard so many times. So Lord, speak to us through this story today. And as always, we welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit with us because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, the Holy Spirit will have charge and rule over the room. Only the Holy Spirit can speak and move and have his way in here. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Come and have your way with us. Amen. Well, again, we're going to be in Luke 15, starting in verse 11. It's the story of the prodigal son. And I want to use this parable today to really focus on the idea of identity. I think sometimes we get our identity from other places than from God the Father. And I think this story can really help us re-identify with who we are in God. I'm going to be a couple weeks on this series on the prodigal son because I want to focus on the son, the father, and the older brother, all right? So I'm going to kind of focus on each one each week. Today we're going to focus on the son. All right, Stephen, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Meet me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Now, I'm not going to go through the whole path, but I really want to focus on the younger son again and establishing this idea of identity. So verse 12. "The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, in order to understand this, we really have to understand culture of the day, okay? So let me unpack culture for a little bit. First, let's remember that Jesus is telling a parable. This isn't an actual event. This is a story that Jesus is making up. And Jesus loves it. He loves to use stories. But Jesus always takes language and just stretches it to make it really extreme to drive home his point. So he is using extreme language here, and I'll show you that as we get there. So the son asked for his share of the inheritance and that he would have received from his father. Now, in the sense of the original Greek here, the wording is asking for the fruits of his father's life. "Father, give me your fruits," is what he says. Now, in the Jewish tradition, the oldest son would receive half, and the other sons would receive a lesser amount depending on the number of siblings. So the prodigal is not getting half of the estate here. He's getting something less than that. But it was extremely rare, of course, for an estate to be divided before the death of the father. Some have suggested that such a request by the prodigal son was the equivalent of saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." So he comes to his father and says, "I wish you were dead, now give me your fruits." That's what he's saying, okay? Now remember that the father in this parable represents God the Father. But whatever's going on here, this son is intending to sever all ties with his father. Once the son receives his portion, all other claims to the estate and his father are gone. So there's a real finality here to this deal. Excuse me. Such a request would have been shocking, disrespectful, and quite sinful. Jesus is setting the stage for something that would have been considered extremely scandalous. This would have never actually happened. So when Jesus is telling the story, his audience is like, dude, no way, that's never going to happen. Like, that's just not going to happen. It's just too far out. But that's the kind of language that Jesus loves to use. A sin like this within the culture of their day would have been considered unforgivable. And then we'll see how the story ends, right? We must see this story through the lens of their culture. Here's what I want you to catch. Disrespect in our day is so common and normal, we miss the scandalous nature of this story. We're just so used to disrespect and even disrespect against parents and family that when we read this, we don't see it as being as scandalous as it was. Jesus' audience was probably ready to stone him just for telling the story, okay? All right, verse 13. Thank you. Verse 13, not long after, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, the verb gathered here in the Greek has one of its meanings, to turn into cash. I love that. I looked up that Greek word gathered, and it means to turn into cash. Since most of what he inherited would have been land, he needed to go sell the land before heading off. This adds insult to injury for the father because land was to be kept in the family for generations. Now some of the family farm has a third-party owner. Think about that. He went and sold his share of the land to get the money, and now his father, who's still there farming, somebody else owns part of that land now. So suddenly his father's a tenant. The Greek verb translated here is squandered. Normally means to scatter, and the imagery of this word is to throw one's possessions into the wind. The adverb translated wild living suggests both reckless and immoral behavior. Later in verse 30, there's a reference to prostitutes. So we kind of know what that was all about. The Jews considered loss of family property to Gentiles as an offense for excommunication. So the fact that this son went and sold land probably to a Gentile means he's automatically kicked out of the family forever. He's taken the family land and sold it, probably to a Gentile, and then squandered the money. He could not have done anything worse in their culture. So he's piling on the sin. So I suppose we have to stop and ask why. Why would this son, who seemingly had it all, throw everything away and live like this? Well, it's a parable, so anything we say is speculation, but I wonder if identity was an issue. He really didn't understand who he was and what he had. We were all teenagers at one point, right? And we all just couldn't wait to get free from our parents and go out and live on our own, right? You weren't a teenager once? Huh. That says a lot about our marriage. So I think identity is an issue. He had everything. He had a father, he had land, he had a family. They were wealthy. This was a big farm. He had it all, but it wasn't enough, because he couldn't find his identity in his place within this family. He didn't understand who he was, right? Now, oftentimes when we think of this story, we actually think of physically leaving, right? But I think that there are just as many emotional prodigals. People who never actually left, but slowly turned into a life of sin. There are people in the church, but their hearts and their minds are prodigals because they're far from God. Excuse me. So this story is about the son physically leaving, but I also want to speak to those people, maybe even somebody here today, that in their heart and in their mind, they're just far from God. They've been a prodigal in their emotions and in their mind for many years. Verse 14. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that land, in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, here's the thing. Famine in the Old Testament was usually seen as judgment from God. So you could assume that this land that the son has chosen to live in is party central, because he went there to squander all of his money, and now the land's under judgment from God for their sin. So he's gone to a wicked place. He's gone to a land of notorious sin. Verses 15 and 16. So he went and hired himself out to the citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now it moves from embarrassment and disgrace of his father to his own embarrassment and disgrace. Remember, this is a good Jewish boy, and pigs were considered unclean, very unclean. This young son has sunk so low in their culture that he could go out and feed pigs and live and mingle with pigs. Extremely unclean. The natural consequences of his life choices begin to pile up, as well as having no food now because of the famine, the judgment of God on the people, that he's even starting to think about eating what the pigs eat. That's pretty low. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." I think for many of us, or at least at times in our life, we think like this. The Father can't really forgive me. I've gone too low. There's been too much disgrace, too much embarrassment. Or maybe our sins are seemingly aren't as big as this guy's, but they still kind of gnaw away at us. Maybe they're even sins that were committed against us. But we end up thinking, I'm okay with just hanging out on the edges of the kingdom. I'm okay with being a slave or a hired hand in the kingdom. I have to earn my way back into the kingdom. Being a slave, being punished is what I deserve. I hear this kind of language all the time. You see, the enemy loves to try to replace our God-given identity with shame. The enemy loves to give us all sorts of false identities. But I'm here to tell you, there are no slaves or hired hands in the kingdom. There will be no living on the outside edges of the kingdom. There is no way to earn your way back into the kingdom, no matter how hard you try. There will only be full heirs, full sons, and full daughters living in the main palace. And not just in heaven, I'm talking about now. There is full forgiveness. This guy has sunk as low as you could possibly go, embarrassed and humiliated his father and his family and his culture, and yet he'll be fully reinstated, as we'll see in a minute. Our identity doesn't have to stay where we sink. This is coming to me just in this moment. Sometimes we even see this issue when people get chronically ill, their identity becomes their sickness. And yet you are still a son or a daughter of Christ, and you will walk in healing, period. End of conversation. It's a disgrace to the cross to say anything else. Here's a pitfall. Slave thinking is a way out of sin. There's this deal we make with ourselves sometimes. I know I've done bad things, and I know I won't really be forgiven, so I'll just live like a hired hand on the edge of the kingdom. This becomes the greatest hindrance to living in our new identity. The physical sin we committed isn't the greatest hindrance, but the failure to walk in the lavish forgiveness of the Father. Verses 18 and 19. "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" These two verses also represent one of the greatest lies of the enemy. In verse 18, we see genuine repentance, admitting his sin. "I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven." That's good. But often when we sinned, we do offer up genuine repentance, but then we start to waffle back a little bit. Notice in verse 19, the son goes back into slave thinking. "I don't deserve to be your son. I don't deserve to be forgiven. Just let me live on the periphery. Let me live on the edge." Sometimes we do the same thing. We confess our sins, but then we let the enemy convince us that we can't be fully forgiven and we really can't be a full son or daughter. The enemy convinces us it's okay to be a slave or a hired hand, right? That's what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to go back. And the devil's like, "You can't go back. You're just going to end up being a slave or a hired hand." The enemy will whisper that to us in our ears and say, "You can't really be forgiven for that thing you did or that thing that was done to you." This is a trick of the enemy, an attempt to promote false humility and slave thinking. Sometimes when we read this, we think, "Oh, he's just being humble." No, that's slave thinking. It's an insult to the cross to think that we can't be fully restored. Now remember, this parable is about God's grace. So let's look at what happens starting in verse 20. "So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father sees him while he's still a long way off, but he has compassion on him. That's not what you would expect. Remember how low he had sunk. Remember how much he had embarrassed and shamed his father, his community, his brothers. But yet the father's response is compassion. Remember, the father in the story is God the Father. I wonder, what was the son thinking as he's approaching the family farm? He had to have been expecting the worst. He was not expecting a response of compassion, right? Here's the thing that we must understand, though, as we think about culture here. Even today, a distinguished Middle Eastern patriarch in robes does not run. He always walks in a slow, dignified manner. Running was viewed as humiliating and degrading, but it says he ran to his son. You could translate this as he embarrassed himself to his son. Wait, what did his son do? His son had embarrassed him. The man's unrestrained joy and affection, even to the point of humiliation before others, reveals God's overwhelming love and grace toward lost sinners. The Father is not embarrassed by us or our sins. You know that? The wickedest thing that you have ever done, God is not embarrassed by that. In fact, what he does here is to take upon himself the embarrassment of the son. It shows the joy the father has when someone repents. It appears that the level to which the father in this story is disgraced, he was disgraced himself by his, wow, the amount that he was disgraced by his son, he now disgraces himself in direct proportion. That made sense, more sense than whatever I have written there. Now, you have to remember the prodigal had done numerous things that could have been seen as unforgivable of the culture of the day. But there is no sin that can't be forgiven. That's why Jesus is telling the story the way he does. There's no identity that can't be restored. The response of the father that Jesus uses here would have been incredibly shocking to his audience. This is not how they viewed God, right? Jesus is trying to get his audience to see the extreme nature of God's grace. The expression threw his arms around him in the NIV in the Greek literally means fell upon his neck. The New King James picks up on that. Stephen, verse 20 in New King James. And he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's a great rendering of the Greek. Now the word for kiss here refers to a tender kiss of affection. Love and tenderness is what the son received, not judgment or hostility. Verse 21. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The son starts out well by confessing his sin. Father, I have sinned against you. But then the slave thinking kicks in. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is the setup for why Jesus is telling this parable. Okay? There's a reason why he's telling the parable, and this is the setup for it. In the next verse, there's a huge shift. Verses 22 and 24. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Jesus is telling this parable to get people to see God in a whole new light. He is blowing their minds as he's telling this parable because this is not how they viewed or understood God. This is not what the Pharisees taught. He is telling this parable to help us see the overwhelming grace and mercy of God. He is explaining the chesed of God, to use an Old Testament term. Remember when I said that once the son receives his portion of the land, all other claims to the estate and to his father are gone. So now that he got his inheritance, he should be completely cut off, according to the tradition of the day, but not in God's kingdom. Jesus is giving his audience a new view of the kingdom here. Giving the son the best robe and the ring would represent full reinstatement into the family. When he says put a ring on his finger and a robe on him, that means you are fully reinstated. The ring meant that he was now the boss. That meant he could now sign his name for the family. So he not only gets fully reinstated, he gets a promotion. He's now the boss. Check that out. You go and you sin, you cause all kinds of disgrace on your family, and you not only get forgiven, but you get promoted. That doesn't work very well in the business world, but in the kingdom world, that's the currency. And again, remember that the father in the story represents God the Father. So this farmer here, this father in the story, is reinstating his son and giving him a promotion. But that represents us in the kingdom and what the Father in heaven will do for us as we repent. Here's the other thing. The son may have well still been covered with the reminders of the pig pen. He's still covered in pig poop. So he's still very, very unclean, and yet his father falls on him. He falls on his neck and kisses him, which now makes the father unclean. The father can't even participate in the celebration he's now planning. He's unclean. He can't even go to his own feast. But this is a picture. This is a representation of what Jesus does for us. He falls on us. He takes away our sin, our shame, our uncleanness to the point where Jesus can't even go to his own celebration. Right? That's amazing. No self-respecting person of this time period would go to such great lengths to welcome back a wayward child. The father in the story would have been mocked and ridiculed by the people of his village. They probably would have drove this guy out of town for doing this. But Jesus does that for us. The father is so crazy about us and so jazzed to have us back. He doesn't care what other people think, right? That sin that you committed that nobody knows about, God just wants to forgive it. Do you see the differences in identities here? How the son viewed himself in verse 18, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Meet me like one of your hired hands. Versus how the father sees him, verse 19. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. So the son's like, I'm worthy of nothing. And God says, no, you're worthy of a promotion. Full reinstatement and promotion. Do you see the difference in identity? So often we end up living like the son, like, I'm not worthy and I can't come back. And God's like, you got a promotion coming. Just step into it. The father only sees the son as fully restored and fully reinstated. This is our identity and we must learn to walk in it. I'll talk more about it next week. But again, the robe and the ring show that he's now promoted. He's now in charge of the family. The robe would have been the father's best robe. And the ring would have been how they signed their name. So I wonder, how do you relate to the story at this point? Can you relate to the prodigal coming home? Is the reaction of the father what you've experienced, or have you experienced something different? The response of the father in the story is obviously Jesus' way of demonstrating the response our Heavenly Father has for us. His mercy and grace are equal to, and in fact, greater than the level of our sin and disrespect. Do we understand that this is how the Father feels about us, regardless of our past? It starts with a simple act of repentance, turning back to God and acknowledging that our way was wrong. Then the Father runs to us unashamedly, throwing himself around us and kissing us affectionately. That's your welcome back into the kingdom. Do you know the Father like this? Or to you, is he far off, aloof, harsh, and judging? Because just like the Pharisees taught something different, there's a lot in our culture, especially if you go back just a half a generation, man, there is a message that was different. God hates you, and he's going to judge you, and all this kind of stuff. Then why did Jesus tell this parable? Why did Jesus go to the cross if he hates us? Gosh, I hate bad theology. Now, maybe you don't have a big prodigal story like this guy did, but some of us go prodigal 10 times a day in little ways, right? Yet still the Father is waiting to love on us when we return to him, even from those little things, even just all those little thoughts you had during the day that were a little bit prodigal. Oh, God can't do this or he won't come through for me. He's always ready to receive us back when we turn back to him. For many of us, we have a hard time receiving this love maybe because we never had appropriate earthly love, maybe from a father, but it doesn't matter if your earthly father was terrible. Jesus and the Father in heaven will run to you and they will hold you. They will fall on your neck. So how do we walk in this new identity? First, just don't believe the slavery hired hand mentality. Once you've confessed your sins and acknowledged your wrongdoing, that's it. We must with confidence declare the truth of our new position. We are full heirs, full sons, full daughters, with full rights to the kingdom, and we even get a promotion. This is what Jesus has done for us. Guard yourself against the slavery thinking that says it's okay to live on the periphery and be a hired hand or be a slave. When you find yourself thinking like that, like I'm just going to live on the edges, just rebuke that thought because it's from the enemy, it's from the devil. His love for us is scandalous. I also think that sometimes just the hard stuff of life wears the identity right out of us. Sometimes bad things happen to us and it just begins to steal our identity. We use the same method as the prodigal here to restore that identity. Just fight against this. This is what I deserve. I'm just going to live on the edge. I'm just going to be a slave. No, I'm a full son. I'm a full heir. I'm a full daughter, whatever it might be. Just declare your position in the kingdom. And then the second thing we need to do, the first was don't buy into that slave mentality. And the second one is we have to receive our new identity. This moves from heart to action. Putting the ring on the finger was a physical action that the son, that the father did to the son to show him, hey, you are restored. I think sometimes we need to do something physical for ourselves. Take some kind of a physical action to remind ourselves that we are fully restored, fully healed, fully forgiven. I want to read to you very quickly a short quote from the British theologian John Stott. He says this, your greatest sin, I want you to know, your greatest sin is never that sin that you regularly get beat up over. Your greatest sin is that you regularly say, God, I don't believe your word and I don't believe in your prodigal, wasteful, lavish love for me. Our greatest sin isn't what we do. Our greatest sin isn't walking free from what we did. This is a prayer that I wrote. It could be a model for you. I'll try to include it in the Monday email. Lord, I'm sorry for the physical sins I've committed, and I'm sorry for the time that I've not followed in your ways. Lord, I know that you have forgiven me through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your love. I accept and declare that I am fully forgiven and stand as an heir, a full son, a full daughter with Christ. I receive my new and restored identity as a full son and daughter. Amen? All right, I'll invite the worship team back up.